Okay. It's not necessarily a good sign when I start out wet, but that's okay. That's okay. I hate to see your teeth chattering. It distracts me. Poor Marie was about to die last week. Bless your heart. And Dean and Shirley had to desert and go to that side because they were shivering. So we have it. I hope a little more tolerable for you this evening in here. Last week we looked at chapters 40 and 41 of the book of Genesis, and in those chapters we saw that God gave to Joseph a very special gift. He gave him the ability to understand and interpret dreams. And we saw in chapter 40 that there were two high officials of Pharaoh's court, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer, who were put into prison by Pharaoh for some reason. We don't know what it was necessarily, but they had offended him in a way that was serious enough that he put them into prison. It just so happened to be the prison that Joseph was in charge of. So they came under his care in this prison, and God gave both of these men a dream in the same night. And they got up the next day, and Joseph interpreted their dreams for them. Fortunately for the cupbearer, and unfortunately for the chief baker, Joseph's interpretations of those dreams came true exactly as he had said. He told them each that their dreams were going to be fulfilled within 3 days. So they didn't have a long waiting period. And he told the cupbearer when he interpreted his dream that he said, when Pharaoh restores you to your position, please don't forget me in this prison. Talk to Pharaoh about me. I shouldn't be here in the first place. Have him get me out. And we saw that the cupbearer forgot Joseph once he was back in Pharaoh's good graces. And Joseph stayed in prison for another 2 years. Then we saw that in chapter 41 that God gave Pharaoh two dreams in the same night. And the cupbearer all of a sudden remembered Joseph and his interpretation of the dreams, told Pharaoh about him. Pharaoh called him out of prison and brought him to the court to have him interpret his dreams as well. And Joseph's interpretations of those two dreams, because they were, as you remember, they were the same dream, basically, just done twice. His interpretation of those dreams, as well as his outstanding character and something about his spirit, so impressed Pharaoh and his entire court that Pharaoh placed him in charge of the country. He made him prime minister of what was then the most powerful country on the face of the earth, Egypt. And so Joseph was put in charge, and the reason he was put in charge was that his job was going to be during the 7 years of abundance or plenty that were coming. He was going to collect 1/5 of the crop grains that were grown during those years of abundance, put them into storage, put them under guard, so that when the 7 years of severe famine came that were to follow those years of abundance, the Egyptians would have plenty of food to eat. And Joseph said that these 7 years of famine were going to be so severe that the 7 years of abundance or plenty would be totally forgotten. So there were some bad times coming. So that's what he did. We saw at the end of chapter 41 that Joseph implemented his plan, and he went around throughout all the country of Egypt, and they gathered up 1/5 of the crop each year for those 7 years, put it in storage, put it under guard, so that there would be plenty of grain when the famine came. So that brings us tonight to chapter 42 of Genesis. And one of the things I want to remind you of as we get into this chapter is that all of this, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that all of this has been totally engineered by God. I'm just blown away by the fact that here is this magnificent kingdom, if you will, of Egypt, which was at that time, as I said, the most wealthy, the most powerful nation on the earth, and yet God is moving Pharaoh and his court and all of these circumstances at his pleasure in order to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is primarily to get Jacob and his sons and their family out of Canaan, get them down to Egypt so that he can build them into the nation Israel, which, of course, he is going to do. But all of this is at God's pleasure. Now, as we get into chapter 42 tonight, and we begin taking a look at this part of Joseph's life, there's something about Joseph here that I want to point out to you that I don't want you to miss. And that is this. We've seen Joseph in slavery. We've seen him in prison. And through all of those hardships and all of those hard times, we've seen Joseph walk very closely with God. Now we see Joseph in one day elevated from prison to prime minister. And what I want us to see about Joseph and understand about him is that he's one of those extremely rare individuals who seems to be able to continue walking with God even after God blesses him. And I would suggest to you, that's rare. I want us to take a look at a couple of instances. I remember that our church had on our billboard out front some time ago, and I don't remember the exact words of this saying that was out there, but it was something like, "You don't know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you've got." Was that close, Bob? Pretty close. And I find that scripturally and in my own experience to be pretty true. I would say, given my recent history, that when you're diagnosed with cancer and the doctor says, "You're going to have surgery, big boy, and we're going to have to take some parts out," in that situation, I don't find it difficult to walk closely with God. My prayer life really improved over the past few weeks. Okay? But I can tell you out of my personal experience that when things are going well, when I'm not physically ill, and I haven't been physically ill for the last 69 years, when I've got plenty of money, my family's doing well, Glendis is not beating me every night, I have a tendency to say, "It's okay, God, I've got it. I can handle it from here." Let me show you a couple of instances from Scripture that I hope you will find interesting. Look with me in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, and I'll show you one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Chapter 26 is the story of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king in Judah, meaning he was one of those kings who walked with God. who kept the law, who tried to keep the people close to God. Uzziah was the prophet Isaiah's first cousin. Isaiah's father and Uzziah's father were brothers. And you remember in chapter 6 that Isaiah, when he had the vision of God, that chapter starts, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, because that was a traumatic event in Isaiah's life. So he was a good king. This chapter 26 tells about many of the things that Uzziah did. And he did a lot. He built Judah into a very strong military power, and things were going well for him. I want us to begin in verse 15. We'll just look at a couple of verses here. Verse 15 says, "And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men." Engines of war there is a catapult. Okay? "To be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar." Now, I want you to notice the last part of this verse, if you would, please. "For he was marvelously helped until he was strong." Now, that little part of that verse has always just flabbergasted me. And I think the reason is because that describes Keith so well. God has marvelously helped me so many times during my life until I become strong. Then I'm not quite so close. Look in verse 16. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptedly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." And the rest of that sad story goes on to say that the prophet Azariah came to Uzziah and said, "Don't do that. You're not a priest. You can't burn incense in the temple." And Uzziah said, "I can do what I want. I'm the king." And he went in and burned the incense, and God struck him with leprosy. And he lived out his life as a leper in a little house next to the palace because he couldn't go in. He was a leper. Sad, sad story. But Uzziah was marvelously helped until he became strong. Let's look at one we're a little more familiar with. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians is Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about his being taken up to heaven and given a vision of heaven. And beginning in verse 7, it says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations meaning this vision that he had of heaven, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times." It actually means a multiple of times. "I entreated the Lord over and over and over and over that it might depart from me." And by the way, that thorn in the flesh, I know you've heard thousands of sermons on this passage, and I'm not going to give you another one tonight, but that thorn is not one of these little things that sticks you. It really means a tent peg. It's a stave that they used to hold a tent down. So when Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh, he's not talking about some minor ailment. He's talking about a major situation in his life, Paul says, was given to me for the purpose of keeping me from exalting myself. Then he goes on. "And he, God, has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Huh? "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Notice this last part of this verse. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I would just say to you that those passages indicate that Keith's not the only person who has a problem with that. With being close to God, when I'm weak, when I'm hurting, when I'm in trouble, when I got a problem, I got this real strong prayer life. But King Uzziah and Paul are indications that when we get elevated, when we get positions of power, all of a sudden we forget God. Now what does all this have to do with Joseph? It has this to do with Joseph. What we're going to see tonight in chapter 42 is this young man went from prison to prime minister, and after he was prime minister, after God had caused him to be elevated, he continued to walk in humility with God. Amazing. Okay, with that brief 20-minute introduction, let's get into chapter 42. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 42 together. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Now you know about me that I love the New American Standard Translation of the Scripture because it's very, very good. This, however, is a glaring example of a not very good translation because the word staring is inaccurate. It should be looking. Why are you looking at one another? You'll see why I say that in just a minute. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." I wonder why. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, in that first verse, Jacob asks his sons a very interesting question. Why are you looking at one another? Why would Jacob ask him that question? Here's what I think was going on. 20 years ago, because remember Joseph went to Egypt when he was 17, we were told he's 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, so 13 years have passed, and we've now had 7 years of abundance. So 13 plus 7, it's been 20 years now since the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. I would suggest to you that every time the name of Joseph came up in that family for those 20 years, these brothers would look at one another. Now, word comes, a famine has hit, and word comes to the family of Jacob that there's plenty of grain. Where? In Egypt. And Jacob is saying to them, "Boys, you're going to need to go down to Egypt to buy us some grain." Now, when they sold Joseph to those Midianites, where were they headed? Egypt. I would suggest to you that for 20 years, these men have been puttying over their consciences. They have been doing their best to cover over this sin that they've committed against their brother. His name comes up from time to time, and when it does, they kind of get, you know, somebody like picking at a scab. And they look at one another. Now, I would also suggest to you that the last place on the planet that those guys want to go is down to Egypt. Because they're afraid that they might have to confront their sin if they do. And that's the last thing in the world that they want to do. Now, I also think that that's just like God. We'll go to any length to cover over our sins and avoid facing them. But God has a way of arranging circumstances so that we have to. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. And again, don't know about your experience, but I can give you firsthand testimony. That's an accurate statement, folks. You can avoid it. You can run away from it. You can putty over it. But it's going to come back. God has a way of doing that. It's not your sin who's hunting you down. It's God who's going to make you face it and confess it. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Now, verse 2, Jacob and his sons are very wealthy. This famine was not a real problem for them. All they had to do was to go down to Egypt and buy enough grain to last them until the famine was over. They got money coming out their ears. Egypt's got plenty of grain. Jacob's got plenty of money. No problemo. We'll just run down to Egypt and buy some. Surely this famine's not going to last them more than a year or so. So verses 3 and 4, Jacob sent 10 of the brothers to Egypt to buy grain. But we're told in verse 4 that he did not send Benjamin because he was afraid that some harm might come to him. Now, Benjamin, don't think of him as a little boy. Again, Benjamin was born before Joseph was sold into slavery. Kid's at least 20 or 25 years old. He's a man. But his dad doesn't want to send Benjamin, who is the only surviving son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. He doesn't want to send Benjamin with those boys to Egypt. Why do you suppose that is? I think that the actions of these men over the last 20 years have convinced Jacob that that story that they concocted 20 years ago is not true. He is convinced that Joseph is dead, but I think he thinks they killed him. Scripture doesn't say that. This is Keith's personal opinion. But I think the circumstances here would seem to indicate that for some reason, Jacob was not willing to send Benjamin with them to Egypt. So, they take off and go down there. Verse 5 says that the 10 brothers set off for Egypt to buy grain, along with others from Canaan, because the famine was also in Canaan, and the plot thickens from this point on. Let's read further, beginning in verse 6. It says, now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, as we go through this dialogue, one of the things that you need to recognize is that Joseph is not speaking directly to his brothers. He's speaking in Egyptian. He's speaking to a translator, and the translator is speaking to the brothers. Important for you to remember that, because that's one of the ways that Joseph is disguising himself from his brothers. He's 20 years older. He's certainly probably changed a lot physically. He has shaved his head, and he's dressed in all these royal robes, and he's speaking Egyptian. No wonder they don't recognize him. Okay? When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, and he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. He said, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you are spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men." "Sure you are. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Do you love the last part of that verse? I want to say, psst, psst, psst. Oh, yes, he is. He's standing right there. And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. But by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." That's an interesting statement. He's using the name Elohim. And this Egyptian is saying to them, "I fear Elohim. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them and said, saying, "Did I not tell you do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them, as I said. And he turned away from them and wept. He actually left the room. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, I would say to you that many commentators have criticized Joseph for his actions here in regard to his brothers. Criticism tends to be along the lines of, he should have immediately revealed himself to them. This whole thing could have been over in 3 minutes. They further criticize him for accusing them of being spies and then holding one of them hostage while the other 9 go back to get their youngest brother. I don't agree with that criticism at all. I'm convinced, for a couple of reasons, that that's just not what's going on here. First of all, that sort of vengeful attitude does not seem to be at all the kind of character that Joseph has displayed up to now. That just doesn't fit with him. The second thing is, we learned at the end of chapter 41 last week that Joseph had named his first son Manasseh, which means forgetting. Then he went on to say that the reason why he did that, the reason why he named his son that, was, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." What he's saying is, hey, I have forgiven and I have forgotten all that my brothers did to me. So why would he then turn around on a dime and be cruel to them here? I just don't see that at all. So what is going on? It's my strong belief, given what we know of Joseph and his character, that left to his own devices, he would have revealed himself to his brothers instantly the minute they came into his presence. But he didn't. Why? Well, I believe that God constrained him and prevented him from doing so. You are exactly with me on that. These brothers have never, ever yet confronted and confessed their sin to Joseph. And God is not going to let them get away with that. He simply doesn't operate that way. And so God is directing Joseph. These brothers, remember, are a hard bunch. Do you remember back when their sister, Dina, was kidnapped and raped by the son of the king of Shechem? Well, that was a bad thing. But Simeon and Levi went to Shechem and killed every living male in the town over a sin committed by one person. Then the rest of the brothers came in and totally looted the town, took everything out of it. This is a hard bunch. Dealing with them softly isn't going to get it done. Further, I would tell you that even though their consciences had no doubt troubled them from time to time in regard to their brother Joseph, they had never yet faced up to and dealt with this great sin. I believe that God's going to use Joseph to force his brothers into first confessing and then repenting of their sin against Joseph, and I think we're going to see strong scriptural evidence that that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, going back to verse 6. Verse 6 says that when the brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, they had to go before Joseph, just as Pharaoh had told the Egyptians that they must. The irony of that verse 6 is so strong that it's something. Because the brothers came into Joseph, and what did they do? They bowed down with their faces to the ground. Anybody remember Joseph's first dream? He said to the brothers, "We were out in the field, we were harvesting grain, and my sheaf of grain stood up, and your sheaves bowed down to me." Now, they hated him for that, but it came true right here. And isn't it significant that that first dream had to do with grain, sheaves of grain? They're coming to buy grain. I mean, it's dripping with irony. That whole verse is. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that Joseph immediately recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And as I said, he was speaking through a translator to them as if he did not understand Hebrew. And he asked him where they came from, and they said, Canaan. Then in verse 9, Joseph replied to their request to buy food in a most unusual way. He accused them of being spies. What's that all about? He accused them of what? He accused them of being spies. Now, you're going to get some more of Keith's personal opinion here, because Scripture doesn't tell us this. But here's what I think there's strong reason to believe why he accused them of being spies. Remember when the brothers had gone and Jacob sent Joseph in his tunic that was the sign of his office that his brothers hated so much, and he came out to the field to them and they ran to meet him? I would suggest to you that when they came to see him, they accused him of being a spy for Jacob, being sent out to them to spy on what they were doing and report back to him. And Joseph would have protested, saying, no, I'm not a spy. Our father is concerned about your welfare. But they didn't believe him, and so they plotted to kill him. So when his brothers come in, that scene immediately flashes in Joseph's mind, and he says to them, "You're spies. You've come to spy out the land, to look at the undefended parts of our country." "What?" they say. "No, no, 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 no. We're honest men." "Sure you are." Joseph by now has formulated a plan, I think, with the assistance or with the help of God, or God has formulated a plan and put it into his mind that would cause his brothers to have to confront their sin. He's going to make them go back home and bring Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, who is, as far as Jacob knows, his only surviving son by his beloved wife Rachel, and bring him back to Egypt. In verse 13, the brothers tried to explain to Joseph who they were again, trying to show their innocence of his charge. And as I say, the last part of that verse is rich. One is no more. They didn't know he was dead. They'd sold him into slavery. And after that, they didn't know anything except that Joseph was now in Egypt, which is where they didn't want to be. But God had arranged it in such a way that they had no other choice but to be where they didn't want to be.
And the New American Standard says, one is no longer alone. So yours says...
Mine says, one is no more. Mm-hmm. You have a newer New American Standard than my old New American Standard.
Yeah.
And my old version says, one is no more. Yeah. Joseph told them in verses 14 through 16 that he was going to allow them to prove that they were honest men and not spies. He first said he was going to keep 9 of them in prison and send one back to bring their youngest brother. And then he puts them in prison for 3 days. Oh, the rich irony of that. I promise you it was the same prison that he'd been in, that they had caused him to be in. I just guarantee you it was the same one. Not a pleasant place. Had it been me, I would have said, I'm not as godly as Joseph. I would have said, I'm going to give you a taste of something, boys. I'm going to send you where I went. Let you see how it is. He only left them in there for 3 days. Then he brought them back. And he says that he's basically had a change of heart. Instead of keeping 9 of them in prison and sending back one, he's going to keep just one and send the other 9 back to take their food and return with Benjamin. In this way, he said he would know that they had been truthful with him and were not spies. Verse 21 is a very significant verse. This, I would suggest to you, is the first evidence that God, working through Joseph, had caused the brothers to confront and deal with their sin. Verse 21 says, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother." I would suggest to you that that's the first time in these men's lives that they have uttered those words. "Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us." Remember, they put him in that cistern? He's down in that cistern. He's yelling, crying, "Please let me out." "He pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." That's the reason why we're having all of these problems. So God is beginning to work in their hearts. Reuben, bless his heart, says, "It was all you guys." "Wasn't me. Remember," he said, "did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Verse 23, all this time while they'd been speaking to one another, Joseph had been listening. They, of course, did not know that Joseph understood every word they were saying. But it's interesting to me, in verse 24, when Joseph heard their confession, it brought him to tears for the first time. And he had to turn away from them and left the room because he didn't want to have them see him crying. Got himself together and he came back. And he gave orders to his men, in verse 25, that when they loaded the sacks of grain onto his brother's animals, that they were to place the money that they had brought to pay for the grain in the mouth of their sacks. And he did one further thing there in verse 25, so that they would not immediately find the money in the sacks, he had them also give them provisions for the trip. So that there would be a few days' time that they would be eating those provisions before they had to open those grain sacks and find the money. There was an effect that he wanted to have take place here. Now, at this time, the capital of Egypt was the city of Memphis. It wasn't Cairo or even Alexandria, it was Memphis. So they had to travel from Memphis in Egypt back to Hebron in Canaan. That's about 250 miles. It's more or less a 5-6 day trip, something on that order. So a few days into their trip, one of the brothers needed grain for his animals. And so he opened one of the grain sacks and found his money in the sack. I'm convinced, and we'll see later, I think this is true, that he said to the other brothers, open those sacks. Because I opened mine, and the money that I spent to buy this grain is now in the bag. And the other brothers opened theirs, and they went, uh-oh. Then we're told, in verse 28, when the brothers discovered the money in their sacks, we're told their hearts sank. Why? Because now, in addition to all their other problems, they've been put in a situation where it looks like they might have stolen from Pharaoh's prime minister. Oh boy, are we in trouble now? If we get caught, it might be our life. Then a significant thing happened. The brothers said to one another, there at the end of verse 28, what is this that Elohim has done to us? Here's what I want you to understand. Since the beginning of the birth of Jacob's first child up to this point, this is the first recorded time in Scripture when any of these brothers, with the single notable exception of Joseph, has uttered the word Elohim. Up to now, they have not recognized the working of God in their lives. That's why I said to you at the beginning that I think that what's being done here is that God is engineering this whole thing to bring them to an understanding that He's active in their lives and He's the one who's bringing this about. This is the first time that they have recognize that or said it out loud. Their question is not really so much a question as it was a statement. Something along the order of, we don't know how this thing happened, but it's obvious that God has arranged these circumstances. Obviously, He is causing us to have to pay for our sin against Joseph. Now let's look at the remainder of the chapter, beginning in verse 29. The scripture says, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies, we are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. So finally the brothers return to Hebron and to their father Jacob. Verses 29 through 35 are simply a recounting by the brothers of what had happened to them in Egypt. In verse 36, Jacob said that he wasn't having any part of sending Benjamin back to Egypt with them. He said, you've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. He's gone. I'm not sure that at this point he still believed their story about what had happened to Jacob, Joseph. Simeon is no more, he said. Isn't it interesting that Jacob appears to be willing to sacrifice Simeon in order to save Benjamin? He says, well, Simeon's gone. Wait a minute, he's not gone. He's in prison back in Egypt. But he is going to be gone if we don't send Benjamin back with us. Because he said that's the way you're going to be able to prove that you are not spies. Now he says you want to take Benjamin too. In verse 37, Reuben stepped forward and told his father that he would pledge his two sons as surety for Benjamin. He said, if we don't return with Benjamin, if I don't bring him back to you, you may put my two sons to death. I'm not sure how Jacob gains by killing two of his grandsons if Benjamin is taken from him too. It doesn't really make any sense, except that Simeon seems to be trying his best to do something to convince Jacob to let them take Benjamin. Reuben. Says, Simeon's the one who's back in Egypt. Reuben is the one who's trying to convince his father to let them take Benjamin back with him. Then in verse 38, Jacob reiterated that he is not going to send Benjamin with them. He declared that if something were to happen to Benjamin, the sorrow of that loss would cause his own death. He would die if he lost Benjamin as well. Next week we'll see that God is going to overrule Jacob and carry out his plan anyway. Not even Jacob or anyone else is capable of thwarting God's plan. And he has a plan that is going to be carried out. And I thank you very much for your kind attention tonight. Yes. Yeah, I noticed that. In reading it, there's an interesting separation that Jacob makes in his mind between these 10 boys, or men at this point. They're not boys. They're well into their adulthood. And his sons, Joseph and Benjamin.
Why do you think he kept
I don't know. Oh, in terms of age, I'd have to look back. I don't have it committed to memory, but I think he may have been number two behind Reuben. We can go back to, Zilpah. Well, Simeon did have a big voice in that he wasn't he the one who said, I believe he was, what good is it if we kill him? Let's make some money. Now, I would like to ascribe very noble motives to Simeon about that. He's trying to save Joseph's life by having them not kill him, but sell him into slavery instead. I don't see anything in his background that would cause me to believe that. He and Levi were the two that were wielding the swords when they murdered everybody in Shechem. So, why particularly he kept Simeon, I didn't research that. I have failed you miserably. That occurred to me too. Why him? Why not someone else? Thank you very much, people. I appreciate you very much.